10 a.m. Beautiful Florida morning. We finally got a little bit of rain. I told Beth as we walked outside this morning, I said, now it's starting to look a little bit like fall around here. And lots of leaves came off the tree last night.
Yes.
It was wet and a little bit of a chill in the air, but it's finally starting to look like a changing of season. It only took halfway through January to do it. This is our first winter in Florida, so it's a little different than what we're used to with everyone. Yeah. It's a little different than up north as far as the winter goes. So. We are jumping into the third Roman numeral. We're flying through this thing. If you don't have a copy of your lesson, or if you don't have a copy of the lesson, please raise your hand. And, we've got some able-bodied young men that will happily run one out to you. If you don't have the answers, give us just a minute. We'll see if we can come to them and write them down there yourself.
Yes, Jason, is your microphone unmuted?
Nah, probably not.
It is now. There we go. Good. Turtling's here. She's got the device. She's ready to roll. Hopefully the rest of us are as well. So, good to be here with you. You've chosen a good thing to be here this morning. There's lots of things we could be doing, but we've chosen to be here and study the Word of the Lord, which I think is the most fruitful venture we could undertake today. So before we begin, I'll focus our minds in a prayer, and then we'll jump back into the lesson. Heavenly Father, a beautiful day you have made and that we are to enjoy. We know that it is not the sun shining and the warm weather, Father, but that this is also necessary and that there are good things that come from it. Father, that even in times where things don't look as if they are perfect, we know that they are because you have made them. You have set these things in order for a reason and a purpose. It is our job to discern what those things are, as it is with the Word, as it is with the way that we conduct our lives, to understand your meaning and your purpose. Father, to rejoice in it and in all things, whether they are good or they are, Father, they affect us in a negative way. Father, but that we rejoice, that we're able to share those things in you, we're able to share them with your Son and with one another. Be with us as we go throughout this study. Help us to make application of these things, not just to read about them. Father, and help us to enjoy each other's company and stay united as you have demanded that we should be. We're prayerful of all these things, and through Jesus' holy and blessed name, and amen.
Amen.
So fellowshipping. If you haven't been here, I'll do a very, very brief overview of the previous two lessons, just so everybody is caught up on point. We're defining fellowship and what it means, because in today's world, and Caleb and I kind of talked about this a little bit, there are those who are of a denominational nature who have hijacked some portions of Christianity and a portion of the Scriptures. And they make it difficult for actual Christians to be able to enjoy some of those things for fear of impropriety, right? And one of those things is fellowship, because they have fellowship halls, and we call fellowship this or fellowship that. It's difficult for us to sometimes ascertain what fellowship truly is in the Scriptures and to be able to enjoy it without others from the outside world questioning what we're doing. 1 John is a study that's all about fellowship, and we started off with Roman numeral 1, fellowship with God. That is to be our primary concern when we are concerned with fellowshipping, right? It's great that we would fellowship one with another. It's great that we would do that, and that's fantastic. But if we are not fellowshipping with God, then we cannot possibly fellowship with one another, right? So it kind of all starts there, and then we have an umbrella trickle-down kind of effect. In order for us to be found faithful in the Scriptures, in order for us to fellowship properly one with another, it has to first begin with a proper relationship with God, and then with His Son, and with the Holy Spirit. Unless we have that relationship in order, we cannot possibly have the rest of our lives in order, right? It kind of all starts there. It's the basis, the genesis, if you will. So it talks about that God is light, and that if we want to fellowship with Him, we must be in the light. We have to walk in truth. We have to walk in sincerity. We have to want to do those things. Not walking in the light as supposed, as people, as we would sometimes say, well, I'm a good person, I do good things, I donate to charities, so on and so forth, but then the rest of my life doesn't necessarily reflect what the scriptures say. The Bible talks about if we want to have fellowship with God, we must walk in the light. And in Him is no darkness, right? Not some, right? We can't do most of the things the scriptures say or live our lives good most of the time, but it has to be an all the time kind of thing. And we talked about some of the blessings that come with fellowshipping with God, which are honestly too numerous to list them all. Then we talked about understanding our condition, and that's walking in the light. We say that we have no sin, if we have no need of the blood, and this is where we kind of left off, then we make Christ a liar. And I asked the question, can Christ be a liar? What was the purpose of that statement? Because at the first glance, a person could read that and say, well, is it then possible? And I think we all came to the conclusion that no, it is not possible for Christ to be a liar. So then the only reasonable conclusion that we can derive from that is that we all sin, and that we all need Him, right? There is no other way to come to that conclusion.
Yeah, the force of that is, if you claim to not have sin, not only are you lying about it, but you're also slandering God.
Yes. So, I don't normally write up here because my handwriting is terrible, and I don't know if you'll be able to see this. All right, let's see if I can get a different marker. And I'll try to explain it as I go, and hopefully those things make sense.
The ones in the pew next to you, to your left there.
Oh, man, let's get a nice bright green, folks. What do you think? So we have two things here, and I want us to understand our condition. This is what Wayne and I were discussing in the previous study. So I'll put up here the first and the second. These are called the laws of pardon. Okay, if you've never gone over this with you, there are... Just relax, let me explain before anybody freaks out, and I think I'll make really good sense of this, okay? So there's two laws of pardon that we see within the New Testament, all right? One, we talk about the biblical names and things like that. You're not going to find that name in there. But let me explain what I mean by that. So the first law of pardon we see is for those who have yet to obey the Scriptures. Most of us know that law of pardon, even if you can't name a verse for every single one of them. This might start to look familiar. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. If you expect to have pardon from your sin, and you're yet to be a believer, this is the natural course of action a person must take, right? If you leave out any of these things, you're not pardoned, right? Just like we would expect for a criminal, right? You might have five or six counts. If you're only pardoned on five of them, then you're still going to be guilty of one of them, right? So the Bible requires that we follow this pattern if we have yet to obey the Scriptures. This is the first law of pardon, okay? And then, of course, go on and live faithfully. Now, let's say, for instance, we did real well on the first couple, but we're kind of struggling a little bit with the last one. Okay, that's the living faithfully part. That's where the second law of pardon comes into place. Now, the Bible tells us there's three things a person must do. Okay, and we'll get to the scriptures for that. The first one is a person must repent and pray. You'll find this in Acts chapter 8 when you're dealing with Simon the sorcerer. You guys remember that one? Heard his name before? Simon the sorcerer. Remember, he thought he could buy the gifts of God with money, and Peter explains to him that that is not possible, and he tells him to go do something. What's he tell him to go do? Repent and pray these things will be forgiven you, right? Because your heart is not right with the Lord. You have no part in this thing. I believe it's chapter 8, verse 23, 24. I can look it up to get the exact one, but you're going to find it right in there. And then we talked about this last passage here last week. Now, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us to do something else, and that is to confess. right? And he says that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's two things that we do. One is, here's the list of things that you do when you are not right with God and you're looking to be pardoned from your sin, right? The first law of pardon. And then when you have strayed from this, you've erred from it, that's where 1 John 1 and verse 9, when we were talking last week, comes into effect, right? That's for the Bible-believing, obedient Christian who has fallen away or who is now in error in their life. Here is their way back. This is the second law of pardon. The person must repent, pray, and confess, right? So Caleb and I were talking about James 5:16, and there are different ways for us to do this, right? There are different ways for us, for a person to confess. But when the scriptures are talking about forgiveness of your sin, there is only one place where the Bible tells us, as a Bible-believing Christian, how and to whom and why you confess in order to receive forgiveness. And that's what you see in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9.
Yeah, the purposes of those different confessions are different. Mm-hmm. Yeah, James 5:16 gives us a different purpose so that we can pray for one another to receive healing.
Yes. Strengthen, humility. You know, it's, I don't know if it's a, I can't say I've been to enough different denominations or other churches or whatever. But I would say that Christians or congregations could benefit more and probably be stronger and more united if more Christians were open with one another about their struggles. Because I think a lot of times Christians tend to have to kind of, and maybe it's self-inflicted, right? And maybe it's not from other people, but we feel like we have to kind of almost project this strength, this perfect life, like everything is really, really good, even though everybody knows, right, it's just a facade. I mean, like, everybody knows. I can tell you, without knowing any of Solomon's problems, that there are things that Solomon struggles with, right? He doesn't have to tell me, but I know. But a lot of times we feel like it's kind of, you see this a lot on social media, where people are like, oh, look at my great vacation and how great my life is going, and I just got this promotion. And it's like, when you're looking at a Facebook snapshot of somebody's life, you're like, man, this person's really got it together. But underneath, they might be struggling or crumbling or they're fractured in their life. But for some reason, people, it's difficult sometimes to open up to those things. And that's what James 5:16, for instance, is telling us to do, to confess those things one to another. When Galatians tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, there are reasons for that. Because if you've ever opened up to someone and then you've prayed together for strength and you've prayed together to God for forgiveness, and there's hardly anything that'll lift the weight off your shoulders better than that. Okay? So if you take anything from this lesson, from this section of the lesson, right, it's to understand your condition and how to better it. We have to go to two places if you really want to feel good. One is a necessity. The other one is another avenue to feel better. One is take it to Christ. If you have sin in your life or you're struggling in your life, take it to Christ first. Right? He is the ultimate. He is the one who's able to heal those things and forgive you from them. To really, truly, the ultimate physician to better your position. Right? And then if you're struggling elsewhere, confess to one another. Find strength and understand that there's probably somebody who's going through the exact same thing that you are. And they can help you and you can go through it together. It's always better, right? A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's a reason that we're supposed to kind of be united like that, right? Because the adversary can snap us like a twig when we try to go it alone. So, if you take those two things. You've got one, then two.
It's an old saying. Confession is better than salt. Are wandering around, keeping something inside you, and you don't want to let it go, and it's hard for you to let it go, it bears you down, it brings you down, you get depressed and think, it's best to let it go, let it out, confess this on, have someone to talk to,
yeah.
Have someone you know that you can get with and talk it out, and that will help you far more than a lot of things we can otherwise. That's something we all ought to be That's the reason why we're here, is to be here for one another. That's the reason. So if we have something on our heart later now, let's get it out. Hey, I need help with this.
God gave us a family for a purpose, right?
That's one of the reasons why we have an invitation. You get, if you bring down a buck, hey, I've got a problem. Can you help me?
Yeah. That's part of it. Go to Saul, and then we'll follow up.
Yeah, so...
See, I got your name right twice today.
Yeah, there you go.
Put that on record. Okay.
So basically, so here's how it is, and this is part of the test. This is something I struggle with as well. You have the Old Testament, the confession of sins, which comes before the priest, and the sort of whole congregation, and the priest is put a great blessing on you, and the sins are committed through the sacrifice of the animal. But obviously, we know later on, the sacrifice is really the shadow of Christ's blood, would apply to them as well. But the means by which they did so was through the priest and the confessing before the congregation. And so then you combine that with the very few verses that the New Testament talks about that they don't contradict what the Old Testament says about confession. They don't replace what the Old Testament says about confession. Then you have the church outside of the New Testament, the dedicated, where it talks about when you gather together, confess your sins so that your sacrifice will be pleasing to God. So the confession there is actually remitting the sin. And so how do we reconcile that?
So where's that passage?
What passage?
With this dedicate, come together, confess your sins, then make a sacrifice. Well, I'm asking in the New Testament, where's the book, chapter, verse for that?
Well, the book and chapter, what I'm saying is those are the book and chapter verses, but then we take the context of the church that the New Testament is handed to, then you combine those two, because hermeneutics would have you're supposed to always use, and then the historical context to which those words were given to understand what the New Testament said. And the church those scriptures were delivered understood that as your sins were being remitted just as it was in the Old Testament, except this time the sacrifice that was committed was through Christ.
Well, there were some pretty stark differences between, for instance, the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Well, yeah.
But there's also a ton of similarities, right?
Yeah.
So, for instance, in the Old Testament, you were never forgiven of your sins. So they were just pushed off year after year, and you would consistently make sacrifices, so on and so forth. In the New Testament, that's not the case. We have forgiveness. Okay, so there's definitely, So there's going to be a little bit of a difference as far as that goes. But as far as going to the priest, you still go to the priest. Even in the New Testament, you go to the high priest, right? We have a high priest. Hebrews talks about that, right? He's after the order of Melchizedek. We have a high priest forever. I believe it's Hebrews 10, somewhere in there.
That's the whole thrust of the argument in Hebrews is that Christ is doing everything that one of the Levitical priests would have done, except he's doing it in the actual presence of the Lord.
And a one-time, all is done necessity, right? So there are some things that Christ can do as the high priest that other Levitical priests could not do.
Yeah, I'm not disagreeing.
So,
Christ is the high priest.
Yeah.
The means by which he uses, I'm not saying that. The church to whom the New Testament was delivered, those who wrote the Vatican, those who were around during the time of the apostles, who were taught by the apostles, they understood this as you have to go to come to church and confess your sins publicly so that your sins can be forgiven, sacrifice can be given to God. And that is because of the perfect atonement of Christ who is interceding with us through the apostles. Just like we pray for. Christ prays for us, so why should we pray for one another? That makes no sense, right? But that's not the logic I'm following here. I'm saying that the means by which Christ uses is on this earth, but he's still in heaven and he's here for us. That's right. For us.
Right.
If you can remember what passage from the other day you're looking for, that'd be interesting. That's because in chapter 14 on that Christian, on Christian assembly on the Lord's Day. It's a, and first off, we understand that this is not scripture. It's not authoritative.
Yep.
The reason that we would look at this at all is out of curiosity. Saul, I think the way you were expressing it is, right, how did Christians of the early second century interpret the scripture just handed down to them? And this is what I read there. But every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. Let's see.
It also says, chapter 4, verse 14, it says, chapter 4, section 11, confess your sins in church and do not go up to a prayer with the people conference. This is the
way. Okay, I see where you're reading from now. Okay. So, the short answer for that is that we have to recognize that the dedication is not authoritative. And the other thing that we ought to recognize, because I get the appeal of saying, well, let's look at what they were doing really early on and how they interpreted things, how they understood things, and that can possibly be a guide for us. It's the same way as you consulting a commentary, right? How does this other person understand it? Except, I think sometimes when we're looking at really early sources, we want to give them more weight than maybe necessarily we ought to. We ought to remember that the earliest church, even in the first century, the earliest churches often misunderstood things, went astray, were in need of correction, which is why we make it such an issue here. Only acknowledging the New Testament as our authority.
I'm not saying
that. Oh, right, yeah, I know that.
I'm saying that the interpretation, if it differs from what was delivered to the people during that time, I'm saying the New Testament is the only.
Right,
the only,
right.
There are other authorities, it's the only infallible.
And so what's
true authority?
Yeah, so my answer to that is that, yeah, when we look at, say, like the second century church, and we differ in our interpretation from them, that should make us go back to the scriptures and reconsider. But it shouldn't necessarily give us a reaction of, whoa, there must be something out of line with my interpretation today if it's disagreeing with their interpretation then. Because, again, they are not authoritative.
Oh, they're not authoritative. I'm saying scriptures are authoritative, right?
Right.
The Holy Spirit will guide them to all truth.
And even being that early on in history does not guard them against misunderstanding, against going astray. Again, at earliest, at absolute earliest, we're talking second or third generation.
Well, that's not true. The 70 was the earliest belief on the doctrine. That was written.
There's no way it was written in 70. But 120 is probably the earliest belief. Sorry to derail
you. But no, that's what I struggle with, because I'm not going to. Because if I was in the first century, where do I go? If the universal church is teaching this, where do I go? Am I just myself at home? There is no reason my Bible is a period, right? So where am I going? Am I part of that fellowship? And if that's the case, then did Christ just give up? Or did he just, you know, if you guys got that, you can go ahead. Yeah.
Well, the New Testament itself at this time that you're talking about in the first century had not reached everyone. Do I say I wish it sure it had? Okay, maybe. But all things have a genesis, right? They all have a jumping off point, a beginning. So would a person be held without ever hearing the gospel to the standards within the gospel? No. And the Bible covers how a person is held to standards then. judged by how they live their life, which is not a standard that I would want to be judged by. I don't know about you. Maybe you do a better job of keeping all your affairs in order than I do, but I struggle and I stumble. You know what I mean? So without the forgiveness that I find in the New Testament, I would be in some pretty hot water. I don't know about you. But to go back to kind of what Caleb said, I would say that, and this is just a word of advice, one brother to another, regardless of what you read anywhere outside of the Scriptures, unless you can find it in book, chapter, and verse, it's not binding.
Well, I told you. Right?
Yeah. Hebrews 5, which verse?
5:13. Let's go to where Hebrews talks about the definition of the leadership, which is in the New Testament context.
James 5:16?
5:13.
Is it James?
Yeah, I thought you said Hebrews.
Yeah, I said
Hebrews. Okay, I was like, James is... Yeah, it should be James 5 and verse 16. Yeah, so it's good. And what I do like about what you're doing is always read the preceding verses. So if you ever want to kind of know about the context, write a text without a pretext, or a text without a context as a pretext. Right? So in verse 10, take my brethren to prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of the suffering, affliction, and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. You have seen the end of the Lord. And that Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy.
So right there, we're talking pitiful and tender mercy. So this is in the context of James is talking about God's mercy upon people who sin against him. False prophets, those who are sinning against God.
But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven nor by earth, neither by any other oath. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Well, what he's saying is, in that particular verse, is, I swear it's true. Right? If you have to go beyond anything other than yes it is or no it's not, then yes it is. It says very clearly it is. So if you have to go beyond that, then probably, I mean, what I would say is just stop there. If you say yes or you say no, then that's as far as you ought to go. You know, I swear to God. I mean, if I had a nickel for every time I heard somebody say that, you know what I mean? Even today, even by people who don't believe in God, who still say it, you know, you still hear it quite a bit. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray.
Afflicted with what?
Doesn't say.
Well, it does say in verse 4.
It just says, "Is any among you afflicted?"
Yeah, it's the verse before that.
So you're gonna couple that with the verses prior,
yeah,
and the verses subsequent.
Yes, absolutely.
Right? So it could be afflicted with a bunch of different things. Right? Well, yeah, it could be sin, or is any among you, as we'll see here, if a person is sick, you call for the elders and let them anoint their head. Could you be afflicted in another way? Like with an illness, perhaps?
Well, yes, of course an illness, but in the context, we're talking about sin, sickness, talking about all kinds of things.
Yeah, is any afflicted? In other words, is there something that's troubling your soul?
Yeah.
Could be a lot of different things, right? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church.
So that, there's a differentiation between sickness and afflictedness.
It's one that you're, what is the phrase? That's the smartest. They're not mutually exclusive. One could include the other. It doesn't necessarily mean that they exclude just because they're in separate verses.
I'm not saying it is.
Yeah.
But if you read it like verse by verse, he's saying you're afflicted, you're joyful, or you're sick. So unless you want to say that being sick is also something joyful, I don't see why you think after you're afflicted and being sick.
No, but you bring it all into the same context, as it's all the same sentence, right? It's all the same general portion of the study.
Yeah.
So is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing their head with oil in the name of the Lord. You can. Is it necessary? This is one of the things him and I talked about. So what you're seeing is kind of more of an expedience. Here's an avenue by which you can proceed.
Where's the chapter and verse for that?
So if, let me ask you this question. So is every time somebody gets sick, if you don't call for the elders, are you in
sin? That's not what it's saying either.
No, that's what I'm asking.
If then you're in sin, call for the elders.
So what, well, yeah, that's what I'm saying though. But if there is a situation where it is not a necessity that you do in order to be found faithful, then what you have is an expediency or an avenue. Something you can do in order to better your situation. There are a few things in the scriptures that are absolutely required every single time and cannot be strayed away from, or it's not considered being faithful.
What about baptism as well? That's something that's required, but it's also an expediency.
I don't know. I can't agree with you on the expediency thing.
That was an expediency. That was an expediency. He was not able to be baptized with Christ.
Yes.
Well,
this is an easy explanation. Somebody would kindly find the passage in Hebrews, I think it's the 9th or the 10th chapter, where it's the law only comes into the effect after the death of the testator, right? So in other words, let's say I've got a will, right? I wrote this will. This will is a binding legal contract. Is the will in effect before or after I die? Okay, so the testament, which is like the New Testament, the testament is in effect when? After the testator is alive or dead?
Dead.
Well, so, well, that's what the testament is. So a testament is like an agreement, isn't it?
Yeah,
a last will and testament?
That's the English translation. That's like a label that was later on. Testament means that it's a testimony.
If the Hebrew writer uses it almost exclusively to talk about like binding the agreements
with
God and man.
Yeah, but that doesn't necessarily
it says it. He'll find the passage. If he doesn't, I'll find it before the end of class.
It's in chapter 9, but I'm using a reader's Bible.
I gotta say it's either chapter 9 or 10, and I'll find it so I can get you. I can get you the exact book, chapter, verse. What is it?
It is talking about death.
16 and 17?
Right, that's where he's going.
Yeah, so you'll see. So
I don't want to go too far. I want to go back to what we were talking about. I want to keep reading that.
Well, no, we're going to do both, because we're going to bring it all together, and I'm going to help kind of alleviate some of it. So when the Bible talks about the testament comes into effect after the death of the testator, okay, so the script, what it's essentially saying is, and what it's talking about is, after the death of Christ, the New Testament comes into effect. The New Testament wasn't in effect while Christ was still alive. So, was the thief on the cross talking to a dead guy or a living guy? Okay, so he's talking to a guy who was alive, right? So that guy wasn't dead. So was his testament in effect? So in other words, while Christ was... So in other words, while Christ was hanging on the cross, was the New Testament in effect?
But it said today he was in paradise. So it doesn't matter if the guy was alive or dead. He could have died after Jesus died.
No. We're talking about Jesus being alive or dead.
Right. So it doesn't matter when Jesus forgives the guy and says he can come to heaven. The guy died after, could have died.
But he's not. But the word we're looking for is he's not amenable to the law of the New Testament, because the law was not in effect. So it wasn't required that he would be baptized.
So you're saying,
because Christ wasn't dead yet.
So you're saying that Christ's baptism wasn't required until Christ died?
Can we find a place to show that it was? That anyone before the time of Christ was required to be baptized for salvation?
Yes.
Can we find baptism happening?
He says in John, he says to Nicodemus, unless you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. So were those who were baptized for repentance prior to the baptism of Christ, the Holy Spirit, that is not, has not water baptism. John's baptism is water, which is Christ's baptism. Christ was baptized.
Right.
That's the point. And so when he talks to Nicodemus, he says, it must be born of water and spirit, telling you that those who died Christ is on earth, who were baptized but not saved, because Christ had not yet died.
No, that's not what we're, you've got the categories over. What we're considering is whether anybody who dies during the ministry of Christ, unbaptized, is unsaved. Right, because if we're saying that it's already bound at that point as a requirement for salvation, then there's a period of time where Christ is alive and ministering where there is nothing to forgive sins. Because, if we're going to say that the new covenant is already in effect before Christ died, but nobody knows about it, nobody's getting baptized.
I didn't say nobody knows about it. The apostles knew about it. Christ went out preaching that the covenant. That was the point of Christ preaching, that after he was baptized, he started his ministry to preach to the gospel of the
But he didn't hold anybody to that law yet, which is why, for instance,
he says
when he cures the person of leprosy, what does he tell him to do? He tells him to go before the priest and do it according with the law of which you are currently bound, which would be the Old Testament.
Of course, they're bound to the law.
And we have different.
The whole point is that we're seeing a change between adherence to the law of Moses versus adherence to the law of Christ, which is in the New Testament. If we have to boil it down to a moment, that moment is the cross.
Well, of course.
Yeah, the death. He has the authority to do that.
That's what I said.
He could have.
That was my point.
Right. So that doesn't make baptism optional.
No, I didn't say
that. When you use the word expediency, that's exactly what that word means.
Well, I'm sorry if I used that.
It means it's
correct.
Optional.
But I'm saying that confessing your sins before the church is not optional. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Testament doesn't say that.
There are commandments in the New Testament. Like fasting,
okay,
the giving of all.
No, I know that. But I'm talking about where does the New Testament say that? That's what you guys kept coming at me. Where does the Bible say that? Where does the Bible say that?
No, I agree 100%. So where you have to find it is, right? And this is what we were talking about with Wayne on the last thing and what we kind of got down to in the brass tacks of the study. Unless you can find a book, chapter, and verse that binds it as a necessity. Unless you can find book, chapter, and verse,
allow me to finish
my sentence before you interrupt me again. Unless you can find book, chapter, and verse. We're just laying the ground rules here, and then we'll get into the intricacies of your question. Unless you can find a book, chapter, and verse that binds it, you cannot. Right? So a commandment has a few different ways it can come into effect. An approved apostolic example, for instance. It could be a direct commandment. You might find commandments that are done by necessary inference. Right? There are ways where you can see that there's no other reasonable or logical conclusion a person could come to other than that's that thing, right? So you have a couple of ways that things can be taught or things can be brought into effect. Outside of those things, it is against the Scripture to bind it. What the Scripture does provide for us as Christians is what we call religious liberty. And that is where it's not explicitly stated, but as long as you neither add to or detract from the original commandment, then it would be considered acceptable. I.e., good example, song leader. Do you find a passage that says that you have to have a song leader? No. Is it against the Scriptures to have a song leader? So how do you rectify those things? Expediency. It's something that we're given the freedom or the latitude to do without violating the law. Okay? Same thing as confessing your sins before the congregation. It is not a commandment that a person does it, but it's also not prohibited that a person would do it. It is when you would bind it on someone as something that they must absolutely do, then you have transgressed the law and you're into kind of like a Romans 14 issue.
Yeah. Well, we're considerably past time. We do need to go.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean we're ending conversation. It just means the class you're in.
Good study.
Yeah.